And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel. And he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." Then Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice. And I have put my life in your hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. We had verses 1 and 2 as part of our passage last week. It's part of this story of David having sought to escape from the constant pursuit of Saul, taking his 600 men together with their wives and children into Philistia and even to Gath, the same city he had run to once before, where it did not, he was not well received. He is well received this time. He is even favorable in Achish's eyes to the point of being given Ziklag as a city for himself, where he takes his men and they live there and they raid the enemies of Israel, also the enemies of Philistia from Ziklag. And they leave no one alive to tell Achish, the king of Gath, the truth of where they have been raiding so that they maintain the deception that he's actually raiding Israel. And so Achish believes David, and even believes in David, is actually the text, believes him that he is raiding Israel and has made himself to be a stench in the nostrils not only of Saul but of all Israel. And so Achish says to himself, "He will be my faithful servant forever." And then in these first two verses we find that David's cleverness and his deception have worked all too well. Now Achish trusts him so much that in going to battle against Israel, he tells David, "You will surely join me in the battle. You and your 600 men will be in the battle with me." And David, in verse 2, we see his evasion there. Achish does not notice it, but David answers vaguely, "You know what your servant can do." And we wonder, probably with David, what is he going to do? Now, he's put a slipknot around his own neck, and now it tightens, and what is he going to do here? And so, We eagerly go on then to verse 3 with anticipation for the narrator to tell us what happens next. And so we read, now Samuel had died. We say, what? We already knew that. We were told that before. He was buried in Ramah. Yes, we know that already. What does this have to do with anything here? In fact, verse 3 remains a bit of a mystery until we get later in this chapter. In fact, the narrator has left us clinging to a cliff, as it were. This is a cliffhanger here at verse 2. Here is this interesting story, and we just leave off, and we know the narrator actually jumps forward in time, skipping over the resolution of this story of David and Achish. We will return to that story in the next chapter, in chapter 29, but actually they're out of chronological order. The narrator has the desire to insert something else here as chapter 28 that actually happens later than chapter 29. Now, we know that the story is out of order because of geography. At verse 4 of 28, we see that the Philistines, having come from the south, are at Shunem. That's where they set up camp against the Israelites. So that Saul musters his forces and comes out to meet them there at Shunem. This is where the battle is going to take place. So they've come out of Philistia into the land of Israel, and they have traversed some space and have made camp at Shunem. Later in our text, at chapter 29, verse 1, they're said to be at Aphek, which is south of Shunem. It's on the way from Philistia to their camp against Saul. So that's how we know chapter 29 actually takes place before chapter 28. In other words, the resolution to this question, what's going to happen with David, happens before Saul finds himself facing this Philistine army. Now the narrator, there's multiple reasons why the narrator might have wanted to do this. It may serve as a literary device that engages the reader and puts us in David's shoes. David, no doubt, spent some time wondering what has he gotten himself into and how will he ever get out of this mess, and the reader likewise has to wait to find out. There's certainly something more than that here. The structure of chapters 27 through 31 show that one reason the narrator certainly has is to place Saul's predicament, now in chapter 28, right next door to David's predicament in order that we might compare the two and see the differences between these two, and to place them before us for comparison before each is resolved in turn in the chapters that are to follow. David's plight is dire. We're left at the end of 28 verse 2, kind of biting our nails and saying, oh no, what is going to happen now? But our attention is turned then to Saul's predicament, which is far deeper. We find that, unlike David, whose circumstances are certainly difficult, Saul has no hope and is without God in the world, as Paul describes such circumstances in Ephesians chapter 2. So that's the purpose of the narrator, that we should look at this predicament and compare it to David's in some sense. Let's look at Saul's predicament. It begins at verse 4. In verses 4 and 5, we're told about this Philistine invasion. If we understand the geography and topography of the place, we can see something of the Philistines' strategy here. It's a good strategy. The Philistines obviously intend to make the best use of their chariots that they have and Israel does not have, to great advantage here. They've chosen a place for the battle that will give them a military advantage because of their chariots. It also is a place that serves to cut off Saul from possible reinforcements. They're going to divide and conquer. This is described by at least one commentator as quite possibly the most formidable attempt that that Philistia has made to conquer Israel to date. And this time, when the two armies come together, David, who has in the past been a decisive factor in Israel's victory over Philistia, this time, David and his forces can be expected to be with Philistia against Israel. Achish expects this. No doubt Saul might expect this. We know that Saul has heard that David has fled to Gath. News probably doesn't travel real well from Philistia to Israel, but it's likely that he's heard that David has been awarded a city, that he lives with his forces in Ziklag. So he knows that he is favorable there, that he is firmly ensconced in Philistia. He knows what a formidable tactician and warrior David can be. He has often turned the tide against Philistia, and now he could be expected to come against Saul and against Israel. Perhaps this is another reason for the cliffhanger. It's not until chapter 29 that we'll find out David's not coming to this battle. But neither Saul nor the reader at this point knows that. David might be expected to enter into this battle against Saul. And so it's no wonder that according to verse 5, Saul was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. This is Saul's predicament, and it leads to Saul's desperation. In his desperation, he seeks what is forbidden. He says in verse 7 to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium." That's something he himself had forbidden. So now we see part of the reason why verse 3 is there. When we first come to verse 3, we say, what does any of this have to do with anything? But it was critical that we were told that Saul himself had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Because now in verse 7, he seeks after that which his former self had forbidden. This is probably a much distant former self. When he ruled Israel under the guidance and with the friendship even of the prophet Samuel, so that he enacted policy according to the word of God, as he was advised to do by Samuel. In those days he had forbidden this. Now he seeks what he had forbidden. And it's not just he who had forbidden it, but as I already mentioned, this was according to the law of God. In Deuteronomy 18, verses 9 through 14, the Lord said through Moses, "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you shall dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you." So Saul is pursuing what he himself forbade. And he forbade it because the Lord God had forbidden it. And now notice, he's seeking this in order to achieve guidance that he might in some way prove victorious over the Philistines who threatened to drive him out of the land. The Lord having formerly driven others out of the land before the Israelites. And why were they driven out? Because they pursued this very kind of practice. Saul's desperation is making him even more insane than we have seen him to be in previous chapters. He's not only seeking what's forbidden, but what he seeks by what is forbidden is the blessing of God. It's interesting, isn't it? That Saul's servants know exactly where to find such a woman? For many years, supposedly, they've been put out of the land. There aren't supposed to be any mediums or spiritists. It's amazing that Saul would tell his servants, now find me a woman who is a medium. And then, more incredible still, is his servants don't reply, well, you know, O king, that you have put them all out of the land. There are none to be found. Where should we find a medium? Be reasonable. No, they say, oh, actually, there is one. We know exactly where to find her. She is at Endor. And where is that? It is on the other side of the Philistine camp. So there is significant risk in pursuing this course. It's no wonder then that Saul should disguise himself and go at night, according to verse 8. And one cannot help but wonder if the narrator means there not only to tell us literally that he went by night, but also to use that as a figure for Saul's state here. Saul is in darkness. There is no light for him at all. He comes to this woman and he asks her to perform a seance, and this strikes her heart with fear. Verse 9, she is obviously afraid to do this thing, and in response to her fear, Saul swears in verse 10, by the living God. His outward orthodoxy is unwavering. I swear to you as the Lord lives. Notice it is the special covenant name of God that he uses, or rather abuses here. He swears by the name of the living God that no harm will come to her. So that he seeks to achieve his purpose, namely, to obtain for himself the blessing from God that he seeks. And he seeks it by breaking at least two of the commandments in one fell swoop. He breaks the third commandment, using the Lord's name in order to entice another person to sin. That's not why God gave his people his name. So that you could swear by the Lord in such manner that the person to whom you are swearing would be enticed to sin. So he's breaking the third commandment, and then he's breaking the ninth commandment. He promises to her that if she commits this sin, no harm will come to her. He doesn't have the power to protect her from harm for her sin. She's incredibly gullible to think that he can. She hasn't even recognized him as the king yet. The king could guarantee no harm will come from the king. But he's asking her to commit a sin against God here. He can't promise her that no harm will come to her, that she will be safe in her sin. So he violates also the ninth commandment. Put a note to myself there when I went through the notes this morning, and now I can't remember what it means. So Saul asks her to bring up who? This is where we discover his purpose. I've been describing it as a purpose to obtain for himself the blessing of God. In verse 11, he names who it is that he would have her bring up. It is Samuel. Why would he bring up Samuel? Why is that his choice? Why has he undertaken this dangerous journey under cover of night and disguise to circumvent the Philistine army in order to come to this place? It is to bring up Samuel. There can be only one answer, which he himself gives in verse 15 in answer to the apparition's question. Why would you bring me up? Samuel says, that you may reveal to me what I should do. This is what he wants, is divine guidance, the blessing of God, which he had sought before and God had refused to give it. So now he's still seeking that same thing by sinful means. What can he be thinking? I think Saul seeks to fool God. He's trying to get around the Lord's embargo against him by calling up the dead prophet. Perhaps, he must think, God will not have thought to have closed that mouth, to have shut this back door into his revelation to me. He won't let the living prophets come to me. He's deprived me of the priests. He won't give me any dream. But maybe there's this back door into the knowledge that comes from God that he will not have thought to close. He won't have thought of it, or he wouldn't think I'd have the audacity to seek it in this way, and so the dead Samuel can tell me what I should do. And in that, we see too that he seeks to manipulate God. He's not interested even now in God, but only in the divine blessing of guidance, so that he might in some way prove victorious over the Philistines. He doesn't care about communion with God. He doesn't care about drawing near to God. He doesn't care about obeying God. In fact, he will disobey God in order to get what he wants. He treats God the way the pagans treat their gods. Manipulate them in order to get what you want. And in this desperation, he is driven to the foolishness that we all know. When we look for our keys in the same place that we didn't find them the first three times that we looked there. What are the chances they'll be there the fourth time we look? Zero! It is impossible that they are there, and we know it's impossible, and we go and look there anyway. Saul knows that revelation from God is impossible, and he seeks it anyway. And so Samuel comes and makes clear the impossibility of his folly. He says to him in verses 16 through 18, "So, why do you ask me? Seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy. But you come to me telling me that? You recognize that? And then because I am a prophet of the Lord, you seek me? Well, that's stupid." And he reminds him of what Saul already knows from clear back at chapter 15. "The Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this to you this day." Saul knew all that, but he was seeking new, additional information. And in verse 19, Samuel delivers new revelation, but not the knowledge that Saul wanted. Verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." Samuel only means that he will be dead. You and your sons will be like me in the grave. That's all he means nothing more than that by it. "The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Perhaps we should talk briefly about the issue of what's happening here. The whole episode is a bit disturbing to some. Is necromancy, is this spiritism, is this seance, is that a real thing? Could that really happen? And if it does, is it possible that Samuel was really called up by demonic forces? It's a bit confusing to us and a bit disturbing to our sensibilities. Historically, many have thought the apparition that comes up, and I referred to him that way once earlier, is not Samuel at all, but a demon. on the grounds that Samuel, the departed saint, could surely not be commanded to leave his blissful state with the Lord and to appear before Saul by some evil magic that's being done. We cannot think that when the saints die and it is far better for us to depart and go and be with the Lord, that bliss could be interrupted by some witch performing a seance and we would be commanded to leave the presence of God and appear in the midst of this goings on. And that couldn't happen, and so some have said this is not Samuel at all, but is a demon who impersonates Samuel. And some would say, but he tells the truth. Say, yeah, a truth that brings despair and misery to Saul, which a demon would be happy to do. That's a possible explanation. However, more modern commentators tend to note that the text calls him Samuel in a very straightforward way. So, and then Samuel said, right? It's not just Saul's perception, but it seems to be the perception of the narrator that this is Samuel. And so then the answer comes that Samuel himself does appear there, but not in answer to the call of this medium, but rather according to the will of God who sent him. Just so happens to coincide in time with the call of this seance that Samuel comes there in order to achieve the purpose of God for Saul here, just to make things worse for Saul. Did the woman really possess the ability to speak to the dead, to bring them forth? I mean, we just can't tell from this passage. That she could command Samuel to come, I think we have to say no. Perhaps God sent him of his own accord. She could not command Samuel, but could she bring forth the dead who were not among the elect, not believers? We just can't tell. The Bible forbids this practice, but it always gives us the reason for that, the fact that it is wicked, that it is evil. It's never because it's pointless, right? You shall have no mediums or spiritists in the land because it would do you no good anyway, since that's all hokey. That's not what the Bible says. Could it possibly be? Perhaps so. In any case, the practice is forbidden to us. That's just an aside to help us think through what's happening here. We've seen Saul's predicament. We've seen his desperation. When he hears what this apparition has to say, it brings him to complete despair. We can see it especially in verse 20, which follows immediately upon the last words of this Samuel in verse 19. We're told then in verse 20, immediately, Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. In verse 23, having been counseled to eat something, he refuses and says, I will not eat. This is one of the symptoms of a deep depression, where one sees no hope. And even as others see the body beginning to deteriorate through lack of food and urges the necessity of food, the one in complete despair sees no use in anything. What difference does it make? He just told me I'm going to die tomorrow. So what if I'm weak today? Who cares? Who can care about anything? Why bother to eat? If it weren't involuntary, I would choose to just stop breathing. I'd kill myself, except it requires too much effort. I'm just going to lay here. Just leave me alone. He is in complete despair. He is at last persuaded to rise and eat. And given that Samuel has told him that by this time tomorrow he will be dead, what he partakes of that night is his last supper. We will all have a last supper. Right? if the Lord tarries. Well, even so, we will have a last supper. There will be a last time. Maybe yours was last night. What hope do you have then? None. Apart from him whom Leonardo da Vinci has forever associated with the phrase, the Last Supper. Think of it. He who knew no sin, whose holy communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit was perfect and eternal, volunteered to experience the deepest anguish that man can know. He volunteered to know Saul's agony, deeper than David's question, the deepest straits that we can descend to. He volunteered to own the words of Psalm 22, to cry out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" David's difficulty, however deep, did not involve that forsakenness. But it has everything to do with where Saul finds himself. And Jesus volunteered to enter into it and to know it himself. There is a difference, though, between Saul's estrangement and Christ's. Saul looked to the forbidden in his desperation. He wanted only the blessing of guidance, not the blessing of God himself. When God was silent, he cried out to the medium. He cried out to the dead. But Christ cried out to God and continued, even as he knew himself to be abandoned, he continued to address God as his Father and as my God. The terror for Christ in his estrangement was the estrangement from God. It was that infinitely more than it was the loss of any secondary blessing. So Saul cries out, "Oh, Spiritist, bring forth Samuel that I might receive the guidance that I want." But Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And there's another difference between the two. Saul suffered the silence of God because of his sin, his rejection of God, his refusal to repent until his heart became so hardened in his refusal to repent that repentance became a thing impossible for him. But Christ suffered the silence of God because of you, because of your sin. He suffered the deepest darkness that man can know so that you don't have to. Saul knew the eclipse of light as justice for his rebellion. He had refused the voice of God, and now that voice was resolutely refused to him. But Christ knew the silence of God in order to achieve the atonement. That beautiful word that William Tyndale coined to be able to translate the scriptures into our heart language. He needed a new word to convey what the Bible reveals about what Jesus did, namely that he restored us to God, so that Jesus was estranged from God the Father in order that you might know at one ment with him. It's not just a cute accident that the word atonement is spelled that way, at one ment. It is the purpose of Tyndale, who coined the word, because that's its meaning. Christ achieved your at-one-ment by volunteering to be estranged from God in your place. To know that desperation and despair so that you never will. I appreciate the way I've heard Derek Thomas put it. Jesus heard the Lord curse you and cast you off. The Lord hide his face from you and be hateful to you. The Lord turn his countenance from you and give you hell. And Jesus heard that so that you could hear the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Whatever discouragement you may know, be it as deep and confusing as David's, having trapped himself in Philistia by his own clever folly, it is never so deep as Saul's, if you are in Christ. For when Christ is for you, you can know that you will never suffer separation from God. Christ did so on your behalf, and as John Newton wrote, has brought you near to God. Therefore, our part is to love and sing and wonder, and it is to bring thanksgiving and prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the profound sacrifice of Christ, who knowing such sweet and intimate communion that was his from all eternity past as a part of the Trinity, a communion we cannot begin to fathom, precious to him in ways we wonder if we shall ever understand, that he should volunteer to let go of it and to know what it is like to be abandoned. And to know the full weight of your whole and perfect wrath against sin. To be hated with a whole and perfect hatred. To be condemned and despised by you. To do that for our sake. Oh Lord, forgive us that we fail to live in perfect thanksgiving for such a gift as this, and that even that failure he took upon himself and suffered for it, that we might be received into communion with you on account of him. Help us to trust him more, to trust ourselves less, to live more as befits followers of Christ. Be glorified in us, glorified for your great grace that should send your only begotten Son to do this for us. In his name alone we can pray it. Amen.